Let's open up our Bibles again and turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. We're going to look this morning at verses 10 through 15. And in this, I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased, new burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Amen. Let's ask for God's blessing in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thought this morning about those words from Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we look to you, Lord, that you would add the blessing to the ministry today, that you would create faith in our midst by your word through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that you would strengthen the faith of your people. We pray that you would draw near to us, minister to our hearts, and lead us in the way that you would have us to go, as we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. There's a story told of an English village that was flooded with heavy rain once, and the Red Cross were coming up the street in an inflatable boat in the fading light looking for survivors. And one of the workers clambered out of the inflatable boat onto the roof of a submerged house and shouted down the chimney, "Red Cross!" And all was quiet for a moment. And then a voice came back up the chimney, "We gave last week!" Some people always feel like they're being pursued for money, don't they? Maybe there were those in Corinth who thought that too. That as Paul brings up the subject of giving here in this letter, maybe some of them groaned and made excuses and said, "Well, haven't we done that already? Haven't we given to that cause before?" But actually they hadn't. We can see that from what Paul writes here. The Corinthians had initially promised to give to the needs of suffering saints in Jerusalem, and a collection had begun to be taken, but then for one reason or another, that collection had been put to one side, and the people had actually, many of them, forgotten all about it. And so what Paul is doing in this section of the letter is simply reminding them of that, reminding them of that commitment that they had made many months before, but never actually got round to completing. So that's what he's doing on one level, sort of a routine level. He's just reminding them of the need to fulfill a commitment. But on a deeper level, he's got a spiritual goal in mind here. And that is, he wants to develop a grace, the grace of giving. That's what he wants them to excel in, the grace of Christian giving, because that is the way to life and joy and vitality in the Christian life. As our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so this is something that Paul wants to cultivate in them and in us as well as we read these words. And so let's do that this morning. Let's seek to stir and promote our own spiritual joy in Christian giving as we consider these verses that we've read, 10 through 15, and this theme, guidelines for grace giving. Guidelines for grace giving. Two main thoughts this morning. Grace giving is to be proportional. Grace giving is to be reciprocal. Let's begin with that first point. Grace giving is proportional. In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. So here Paul is giving them some advice there in Corinth about giving. Why is he doing that? What are the circumstances of this letter? Just to remind ourselves, there was that need that had arisen in the churches in those days, particularly in the region of Judea around Jerusalem, where a very severe famine had taken hold. This was around 41 AD, lasting for a number of years. And as a result of that, many of God's people were in real straits. They were experiencing a severe trial. And so because of that, the leaders of the Jerusalem church had asked Paul if on his travel around to the Gentile churches, if he would make this known to them and encourage them to give, to help. And that's what Paul had done, and it's what they, the Gentile churches, had also in turn done. Many of them, when they were made aware of this need, they stepped up, they opened their hearts, and they opened their wallets and purses, and they gave generously to this need, including the church in Corinth. Paul has already spoken about that in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He mentions there a collection to be taken up for this need. And so this was something that the Corinthians, they knew about, and something they had already begun to do. But with some of the difficulties that arose subsequent to that, the postponement of Paul's visit to see them, certain tensions developing in the church between Paul and the Corinthians, the gross sin that was being tolerated in the body there, all of these kind of things. It seems because of this, the combination of these things, that this matter of the Jerusalem Fund seems to have sort of slipped off a lot of people's radars and has now become more of a back burner issue, and one that many people had actually forgotten about completely. But then came Titus' visit to the church in Corinth, and he took with him that letter, a severe letter, sometimes it's referred to as, where he brought a note of reproof from Paul to them, and he was calling them to put things right in that letter, which they had done. The church responded there, they responded well, they acted upon it, they put right what needed to be put right, so that when Titus returns to Paul, much to Paul's relief there, he brings a good report of humility amongst the Corinthians, and a willingness to receive that reproof that Paul had sent, as well as a real longing on their part to have the relationship with Paul restored to how it once was. And so this was not only a great relief to Paul, but also providential, timely. It was an opportunity, God-given, for Paul to bring up this matter of the Jerusalem Fund once more, and to encourage them to get back to this, and to remember this need of the church in Jerusalem, and to excel in this grace of giving. Because, you know, think about it, the Corinthians, they were a gifted church. There's no doubt about that. We see that in the first letter to the Corinthians. He talks often about their gifts there. That's what a lot of that letter is really taken up with. They were a gifted church. He mentions that in verse 7 of this particular chapter. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. You know, no doubt about it. These were a gifted company of God's people. They abound in gifts. But here is one area where there's still, Paul says, there's still some room for improvement here. And that is in the area of giving. And that's what he wants to encourage. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, verse 7b, that see that you abound in this grace also. So he wants some improvement in this particular area. And so to promote this, to encourage this, he's given them a couple of examples. You maybe remember this from a few weeks ago, the examples of costly sacrificial giving. The first was the brethren in the churches in Macedonia, verses 1 through 5. These people in those churches there in that region, despite their own afflictions and their own struggles and their own real poverty, nevertheless, Paul says, they gave according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability. They were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. So these were people from economically a much less prosperous part of the world than Corinth was, much poorer part of the world, and yet despite their poverty, he says they gave according to their ability, no, beyond their ability to give. So much so they had to urge Paul to take the money. Seems that Paul was sort of reluctant to take it from them, seeing how poor they were. But he did in the end, after they implored him. So that's the first example. Paul gives a sort of a human benchmark to encourage them, to challenge them. And then following that, he gives the ultimate example, the supreme example of generous, costly, sacrificial giving, that of Christ himself. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he is the supreme example. The ultimate model for us to follow. costly, sacrificial gift. And these are the examples then that Paul holds up to the church at Corinth. That's in the opening half of chapter 8. And so now here in verses 10 through 15, he now applies this to them. And he says to them, basically, in view of this, what I've just said to you there, now carry on with your giving. Finish the collection you made. And in this, he says, I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. So it seems there was a considerable amount of time has passed since the Corinthians first expressed interest in this project. Paul says it was a year ago. That was when they first heard about it. That's when they first got excited about it. And they wanted to do something about it right away. But then it sort of fell away. And they lost interest and they lost enthusiasm for it. The willingness was there to begin with, but then it just sort of fizzled out in the end. And so Paul here says, well, you need to finish it. You need to finish what you started. Because after all, he says, it was you that I boasted about to the Macedonians. You know, if you just jump forward a little bit into chapter 9, we'll come to those verses eventually, God willing, but just to jump a little bit this morning, just to fill this in, I know, he says, verse 1, I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your zeal, he says, it was you, actually. I boasted about you to them in Macedonia. Told them how enthusiastic, how zealous you were to give. And that had effect on them. It worked. It stirred them up. Hearing about your enthusiasm prompted them to give very generously. And so he's saying to them here, you know, don't let me down now. Don't let yourselves down. I was boasting about you and your zeal for giving, so come on, you know, finish it now. You started well. Finish what you started. One commentator says this. The year before, they had been eager to contribute and had taken some initial steps to do so. But the tragedy of life so often is not that we lack good intentions, but that we fail to turn them into action. And that's true, isn't it? That's something that applies not just to giving, but all aspects of life. It's much easier to begin something than it is to finish it. You know, boys and girls, you see that, don't you? You've ever watched a marathon race, maybe the New York or the Boston Marathon. You see them at the beginning there, and there are hundreds, aren't they? And they're all jostling there at the beginning, and they're limbering up, and they're jumping, and they can't wait to go, and the gun goes off, and off they go. Hundreds of them all charging along at top speed. But then you sort of come back and you join that race maybe a couple of hours on. And maybe some of them are at the 10-mile or the 15-mile mark. And some of them, they got their hands on their hips. And they're walking along and they're drinking. And some are sat down by the side of the road. Maybe some have given up completely already. It's much easier to sign up and commit yourself to running that race than it is actually to finish it. And it's the same in life. You know, projects we commit to and we say we're going to get done, but then this comes along and that comes along and life gets busy and in the end it doesn't get done. We don't finish what we start. In Christian life as well, you know, people can come along to a church. Oh, new church. Like this church. Oh, I like the meeting and love that ministry. And I'm going to be at that meeting. And they are. They're there for several weeks. They're at every meeting. But then it just kind of falls away and you don't see them again. And this can be especially the case with giving. The Corinthians had been among the first to give. They got very excited about giving. But as it turned out, they were also the first to fade away and give up on their giving. And so that's why Paul says to here, you've got to get back to it. Finish what you started. But now also you must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And here we get to the principle. The principle here, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Here's the principle then. We're thinking about guidelines for grace giving. This is the principle. It's what we could call proportional giving. Giving in accordance with your means. Giving back simply a proportion of what you have coming in. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2, he says a similar thing. Each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So whatever amount you have coming in, that's it. That's all you do. You set aside a proportion of it for the work of the Lord. Now, some people call this the tithe. It doesn't actually say a tithe here. That was the term in the Old Testament, wasn't it? You remember how God's people were commanded to set aside a tenth of their flocks and their herds and the fruit of the field for the support of the Levites, who themselves had no inheritance. So they were supported by that tenth, and then also the Levites were actually to give a tenth to the work of the priests as well. Numbers 18, verses 25 to 29. So that was the law under the Old Covenant, the law of the tithe. Now we come into the New Testament, and we don't actually find that term tithe mentioned anymore. Jesus uses it when he refers to the Pharisees and their meticulous scrupulosity in tithing, even down to the herbs of the field. But when it comes to the giving habits of the church, that isn't the term that's used. It's more a principle of giving as you've been prospered. Or verse 11 here, giving literally out of that which you have. So giving a proportion of what you have coming in. Now how much? It's not stipulated. Probably a tenth is a good guideline. It's a good baseline for many people. As we said last time, if God's people back then under the old covenant, if they were giving a tenth and they were living in terms of light on God's redemptive plan, they lived with a lot less light than we do today. We who live the other side of the cross, we who live in the light of the new covenant, and you know the emphasis in this letter is that the glorious superiority of the new covenant. And so if we who live in the good of these blessings, then surely we ought to be just as generous, if not more so than they were then. But even so, the amount isn't stipulated. It's not strictly laid down. You notice Paul says here, doesn't he, in verse 10, this is just my advice. It's advice, he says. It's a principle rather than a strictly prescribed amount. And so we're to give as we've been prospered, or according to what we have. That's the rule, that's the guideline. As money comes in, we set aside a portion of that for the work of the Lord, and we give according to that, to what we have. He says, not according to what you don't have. We're not expected to give what we don't have, what we can't afford to give. You know, sometimes you see that. I don't know if you ever, you know, you're in a hotel, maybe you surf through a channel or two, you come across a religious channel, and then you see one of these televangelists, and he's got a number up there on the screen, and he's telling you to get your credit card out. And even if you can't afford it, you know, dial this number, and it'll be sure to come back to you. But that isn't what Paul says here. Paul says a proportion of what you have, not what you don't have. God doesn't expect you to get into debt in order to give. But simply out of what you have, even though the amount may be, in monetary terms, small, set aside a proportion for him. Because the amount itself in monetary value, to God himself, it's not really that significant, is it? The actual monetary value to God. I mean, think about it. God himself, everything that we have, he gives it to us in the first place. It all belongs to him. He doesn't need it in that sense, does he? You know, the cattle on a thousand hills is his. The silver and the gold is mine, he says in Haggai chapter 2. David, when he was gathering all the materials for Solomon to build the temple, he presented it to the Lord. He said this is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from your hand, and we have given you only what comes from you. We sang that earlier, didn't we? We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. And so that's all we're doing, isn't it? When we give, we're simply giving back what he gave to us in the first place. Some of you may have little children, and Christmas time, do they come up to you and say, Dad, I want to get you a present, but I haven't got any money. Can you give me some money so I can buy you a gift? And maybe you do that, and you know, you love the gift, of course, but you paid for it. It came from you in the first place. In a way, it's a bit like that, isn't it? The monetary value itself is not so significant because it's all his anyway. And the other thing to remember here is that God can accomplish his purposes with a small amount, just as he can with a large amount. The wealthy businessman who comes in and writes a seven-figure check for a church, and they use that money to build a new sanctuary, and maybe over 10 years, 100 people are saved in that sanctuary. God can do that. But then you may get a child, and I've heard of this, or actually read this. A child gave 10 cents to a lady who was putting a box together to send to a missionary. And she used that 10 cents to put a tract in that could be used to be given to the local people. And that tract was read by the chief of one of the tribes in India. And he was converted through that. And then through his testimony, many others were converted. And eventually, 1,500 people from that tribe were saved. And God used the 10 cent tract from the little girl. So the point is, the amount itself to God is not that significant. What he's concerned about is the heart. The heart that gives, the willing mind, it says there. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has. That's what God is concerned about, the willing mind, the heart behind the gift. That's where God is looking. That's why Jesus drew attention to that widow woman as she went into the temple that day, and the time of the feast, and there are a lot of pilgrims coming there. A lot of those pilgrims came to the temple just for the purpose of giving. And they would come with bags of money, bags of coins, and they would give very ostentatiously. And they would pour those coins into those trumpet-shaped vaults and make that noisy clatter. But then the widow woman came along and just put in two mites and just made a little plink-plink. It's just a very small monetary amount, barely anything to most people. But to her, it was all she had, and Jesus drew attention to that. Because he knew what had gone in there, he knew what that meant to her, and he knew the heart with which she gave it. If she'd had more, she would have given more. She gave all she had there. And so it's the heart that God looks at, not so much the financial amount. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, Paul is going to go on to say. That word cheerful, the original word means, it's actually, we get our English word hilarious from it. It's joyful, it's exuberant, it's delighted. That's the heart of the person who gives. They're delighted to do so. They do so in a joyful manner. And that's what makes the gift acceptable. Not so much the amount, but the spirit in which it's given. A small amount given sacrificially and joyfully is of much greater value in God's sight than a large amount given reluctantly or kind of begrudgingly. What value is there in that? Do you think God actually needs that money? Do you think he's pleased just to get the amount in, even though there was no real joy in giving it? No, it's the heart gift, we could say, more than the hand gift. There's a story told of a Scotsman, a wealthy Scotsman in Fife. And every Sunday he would go to church, and on his way into church he would put a penny in the plate. And then one Sunday he came in and he put his hand in his pocket and he pulled out the coin. He thought it was a penny. It was actually a sovereign, which is a whole lot more, a lot more than a penny. And he went and sat down and realized he'd made a mistake. And so he turned, he went back to the collection plate, and the elder was standing by the plate looking over it, and he was trying to take the money back out. And the elder said, "No, you can put as much as you like in, but you cannot take anything out." And so he tried to argue with him, and in the end he saw he was getting nowhere. And so he went back and he said, "Well, at least I'll get credit for it in heaven." And the elder said behind him, "No, you'll only get credit for the penny." That's what God sees, you see. That's what he intended to give. The heart gift is what God looks at more than the hand gift. Wearsby says this: God sees not the portion, but the proportion. If we could have given more and did not, God notes it. If we wanted to give more and could not, God also notes that. When we give willingly according to what we have, we are practicing grace giving. So that's what we're thinking about here this morning. Guidelines for grace giving. Principles from Paul's letter here to the Corinthians to help shape and inform our giving. That's the first one. The Bible calls us to give proportionally. The second thing to think about here is the Bible calls God's people to give reciprocally. Giving to others as they have need, and in turn, maybe that we eventually receive from them when we're in need. Look at verse 13. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So here Paul says there needs to be a kind of equality. That's his purpose in urging them to give money to the brethren in Judea. It's not to impoverish them so that the needs of others can be met. No, he says, I'm giving you some advice here on how to just sort of level things out a little bit. Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities in the world at that time, whereas the people of Judea were experiencing a very severe famine. And so what Paul is seeking to bring about here is a kind of equality, balancing things out, so there isn't this situation of one group having great wealth and surplus while others are in dire poverty, but rather among the saints there is to be an equality, so that those who are in a position of wealth would be willing, out of the wealth, out of the surplus, to help those in great need. You see a similar thing in the church in Jerusalem after Pentecost. It says there, Chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Later on, chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. So it was sort of a leveling out. There were those with wealth in the church, and there were those who had practically nothing, especially if they'd been excommunicated from their families. They may have just been standing there in the clothing that they were wearing. And so what happened? Those who had a surplus, they sold what they had to be able to give to those who had nothing. And so in that way, there's an evening out of resources, so that extreme poverty was removed. And that's the same principle here that Paul is applying to churches separated by hundreds of miles. And he's saying here to these relatively wealthy Gentile Christians in Corinth that there ought to be a willingness out of their abundance, out of their surplus, to give from that to help the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Out of the surplus, that is. Not out of their necessary income. He's not saying you need to give out of that. It's not sort of an exchanging of burdens here. That the Corinthians giving what they can't afford to do so that they now become burdened and the other group in Jerusalem become eased. No, he says out of your surplus, out of your abundance, give to relieve the pressure. That's the word there. It means they're under pressure. Give to relieve the pressure on the Christians at Jerusalem. That's the aim here. So that, as we say, there can be an equality, an evening of things out. So those who are relaxed and at ease and enjoying plenty can, by giving out of that plenty, relieve the pressure on those who are in need. Because eventually, he says, who knows, you know, it may be your turn. The boot may be on the other foot eventually. But by an equality, now this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack. Could be in time, roles are reversed. And the surplus of the Jerusalem church may in the future provide for a lack in the Corinthian church. That's how it could be. This is how it ought to work. There ought to be this love, care, compassion, equality among God's people. And then he underscores that using the example of the manna in the wilderness from Exodus chapter 16. Quotes it verbatim. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So if you remember the situation there, the Israelites are passing through the wilderness, and to sustain them, God gave them manna each day. But they had to go out and fetch it, and some of those people, those who were fit and strong, were able to gather a large quantity each morning, and they took as much as they needed for themselves and their own household, and then out of the surplus they gave to others, to the aged and to the sick and to the infirm, so that in the end everybody had enough and all the needs were met. And if anybody tried to hoard or stockpile some of that manna for themselves, then what happened? It began to rot, stink, and decompose. So in that way, no one suffered any want. He who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little did not have too little. It all sort of evened itself out in the end. Everybody had what they needed. And Paul here quotes that verse, and he applies it to the Corinthians to give in like manner, remembering what God has done back then, graciously supplying the people's need so that those who had plenty could help those who had little. And that's what Paul wants to encourage here. He wants the Corinthians to think about how God graciously supplied them. He's given them this surplus, so now out of that they can supply the needs of others. It's grace giving. Freely giving what we have freely reserved and distributing that to others who have need. It's a grace. It's a gift. It's a blessing from God. It breathes life and health into the people of God when we embrace this concept. Generates a spirit of Christian love, binds our hearts together, produces spiritual health and well-being in the camp, brings down the blessing of God when people act in that way, looking out for others, meeting needs. Poverty was kept out of the camp. Acts chapter 4, it's interesting, you can go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says there, all the believers were one in heart and mind, no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had with great power. See, the blessing of God comes down. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. And so that's what Paul is seeking to encourage, this kind of equality. Now, it's not communism, You're getting that in your mind. What is this, communism? No, it's not enforced. This is not a law. And Paul says, this is my advice. That's the key thing with giving. It's voluntary. I'm not enforcing. This is just advice. He says, I'm just giving you some advice here. It's voluntary. It's the heart. It's the willing mind. That's the principle that should inform and shape our giving, to help the needs of others out of the abundance God has given to us. So let's finish up here with three points of application to take away. Three things to think about as we approach the subject of grace giving. We need to do so firstly with an open hand. Don't be a hoarder. One of the commentaries I read this week said this: God's instruction concerning the manna protected them from the snares of a superabundance. No one in the wilderness became a millionaire through cornering the manna market. Wealth is like manna. If you hang on to it, then it corrupts. It must be used to meet the needs of others. So hoarded wealth has that rotten, stinking, decomposing quality to it. Spiritually, it doesn't do a lot of good to hoard wealth. We've been thinking about that in Ecclesiastes in our evening services. And rich men, those who hoard their wealth, and how really they find it difficult to enjoy life. And we mentioned a particular billionaire from this country who had so much wealth, one of the richest men this country's ever produced. And one journalist spent some time with him and said he just always had a worried, anxious look about him. He looked like a man who'd gone out and was worried he may have left the gas oven on at home. Just couldn't, totally preoccupied, always worrying about his wealth. Hoarded wealth has that effect. It's not conducive to robust spiritual health. Better to have the open-handed approach. Take what you need and then be generous with whatever you have left over. George Muller, I think we mentioned him a few weeks ago. In 1874, he received for personal income £3,100. That was a lot of money in those days. And he took from that £250 for himself and for his family. That was all they really needed. Took that for himself, and then the rest he distributed to orphanages and to supporting missionaries in China. His biographer said, God funneled it in at the top, but Muller, listen to this, Muller kept the bottom open, never hoarding it or squandering it on personal luxury. That's challenging, isn't it? Martin Luther's another good example. It's generous to a fault. Generous with what he could afford to give away, sometimes what he couldn't afford to give away. You know, as I was thinking about this, I remember something Chris told us in Sunday school. He did a paper on Martin Luther about how one time he was sending a vase to a friend as a gift. And he said in the letter, I'm sending you a vase as a wedding present. And then at the end of the letter he put, P.S. Katie's hidden it. He was generous to a fault. Maybe she thought he shouldn't be giving it away. But you know, that was him. He had the open hand. He once said this: God put fingers on our hands for money to slide through them so that he can give us more. Whatever a person gives away, God will reimburse. And so it's the open hand. Secondly, consider a compassionate heart. We're not to be unmindful of the needs of brethren elsewhere. You know, think about this. The Corinthians and the saints in Jerusalem, they were separated by hundreds and hundreds of miles. But spiritually, they had a bond. They were united together in Christ. They were members of the same body. And so when they heard of that need, they responded. Boys and girls, whenever you cut your finger, you have nerve endings there, and they send a message immediately to your brain. And you go, ouch! And then you take steps to care for that wounded finger. And so it is. The Church of Christ in the Bible is likened to a body. And when one part of the body is hurting or wounded, other parts of the body should respond. When we hear of needs in India or Sri Lanka or these kind of places, we should take steps to help. They may do the same for us. I've actually heard of this. Churches in Zambia taking a collection, sending it to churches in the southern parts of the states which have been hit by natural disasters. Reciprocal relationship. We should do it for individual believers as well, if we see them struggling in some way. G. Holden Pike, he wrote two volumes on the life of Spurgeon. And he talks about his youth and how Spurgeon, as a young boy, he worked as a master in a schoolboy's home. And he spent a lot of his time in the kitchen. There was an old cook worked down there. She used to take care of him. She would feed him. And she would pump his head with theology. She was sort of a very smart woman and staunch Calvinist, knew her Bible very well. And she taught him much of his theology. Later on in life, he would say, I got all the theology I ever needed a good many years ago from an old woman who was a cook in the house where I was an usher, and I have never had any wish to get a newer sort. But then later on, Spurgeon, of course, became you know, the minister of the largest Baptist church in the country, she fell upon hard times. She had to retire and she really fell into poverty. And G. Holden Pike, who wrote this book, he knew about her situation. He wrote a letter to Spurgeon to make him aware of this. And he said he got, quote, a prompt reply thanking me for my letter, sending hearty greetings to his old friend, this is the cook, Mrs. King, and with characteristic generosity enclosed a check for £5 with a request that I would minister to her immediate necessities, pay her 5 shillings a week, and generally use my discretion in dispensing the amount in his behalf. This I did and reported to Mr. Spurgeon from time to time, always receiving a fresh check when the fund in hand had become exhausted, and this he continued to do until she died. So he recognised his debt to her, how she'd helped him when he was a young boy, and now he was returning that to her. This is how we approach giving, with an open hand, with a compassionate heart, finally, with our eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example of grace giving. That's what he did for us. He was under no obligation to come down to earth to save us. He could have stayed in heaven, enjoying the bliss, the praise, the worship of the heavenly host. But he came down. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Paid our debt. He makes us right with God. We now enjoy his riches. He shares with us the spiritual wealth he has. We are joint heirs with Christ. So that now we can go through life with the open hand and with the compassionate heart, because of what he's done for us. And also, of course, because whatever we do in relieving the needs of God's people in this life, he actually considers it done for him. Think about that. When the great and final day comes and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and the books will be opened and it will all be brought out on that day. Everything that you've ever done as a believer and all your acts of kindness and your compassion, every generous sacrificial gift you've ever given, they will all be brought out, even the things that you've forgotten about. And you'll say, but Lord, when did I do that? When did I see you hungry and feed you? When did I see you naked and give you clothes? When did I see you thirsty and give you a drink? I just can't even remember that. And he will say, inasmuch as you've done it to these, the least of my brethren, you've done that for me. Well done, good and faithful servants. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. What a moment that will be when we see our Savior face to face, we receive the crown of glory, and those words of commendation. What joy! It's more blessed to give than to receive. No joy in being a hoarder or a miser. True joy comes from holding what we have with an open hand, with a compassionate heart, and with an eye, ever an eye, to the Lord Jesus who gave himself oh so expensively for us. Pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we confess it is easy to sit and listen and hear these things. The task comes when we go through the door and try to apply these things. And so we pray for grace, Lord. Make us to be generous grace givers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.